387, "'Tis not far off the hour when Christ will claim his own, who soon shall hear that voice of power, the Lord himself shall come." 287. "'Tis not far off the hour when Christ will claim his own, we soon shall hear the voice of power, the Lord himself shall know. The days are passing by, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, I'd like to look a little bit this afternoon at the subject of the church. And I believe that there's another book in all the scriptures that gives us an outline of the history of the church as we find in the book of Revelation, in the past and present and future, the things which are and the things which are going to shortly come to pass. We can find them all in this book. And we know that this book, too, is one that warms our hearts to the person of the Lord Jesus, like perhaps no other. It says it begins in the title of the first verse. It's not what we see in our Bibles, what it says is the revelation of St. John Divine, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 1. That's the proper title of this verse and of this book. And we see here, like we say, a little history of the church, that pearl of great price that the Lord Jesus sold all he had and bought it. We have that verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And every one of us here this afternoon who know the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of that church, which is the body of the Lord Jesus. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, ye being many are one bread and one body. We know that the church was something that was future. It was nothing to do with the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus could say in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was given. And those individual believers that were there were all baptized into one body. There was the beginning of the church. We know that the word church comes from the word ecclesia, which means called out company. And so we see that the church is not a people that's for this earth like Israel was, but it's a called out company, not an earthly people, but a heavenly people. I was in a bookstore a few days ago, and there was a book on the shelf, and it said these words. It said, whatever happened to heaven? And it attracted my attention, and I pulled the books off the shelf and began to read. And the author of this book was a man who knew the scriptures very well. He had a good understanding of the church as being a heavenly people. And he was pointing out how that in the 1970s, he said, was sort of the zenith, maybe, of believers looking for the hope of the Lord's coming or the rapture. So a man named Hal Lindsey wrote a book, and it had much about the rapture in it. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth, and many people read those books, and they began to look for the Lord to come. But after time went on, the Lord didn't come. Then Israel was in the land 40 years, and the Lord still didn't come. And this man pointed out how many believers today are no longer looking for the rapture of the church, but they're beginning to settle down in this world and try to make it heaven on earth. And there's a great movement in Christendom today, what they call Reconstructionism, to try to make the world a better place and clean up the world, and maybe if we do that, we can usher in the kingdom. That's the thinking of some. But well, we look in the Word of God and we see that the believer is always to have a heavenly hope. And I believe in the time that we're living, Satan is doing everything he can to rob Christians of that hope, because he knows the time is short. The time is short. We're right there, just at that point. We can't be here much longer. I believe those of us that are in this room this afternoon are the company that are going to be on earth when the Lord Jesus comes. And so may the Lord encourage us this afternoon to be stirred up, to be looking and longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we find in this little chapter we read, in chapter 2, about the church at Ephesus. And we know that Ephesus prophetically represents that first period of time when the apostles, in the history of the church, when the apostles were just passing out the scene. And Ephesus was that church that was given the highest truth. And they had those truths about being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we see that they were doing everything right. They had tried those that were apostles and were not, and had found them liars. And they were laboring and not feigning and so on. They were going through all the motions. But the Lord Jesus had to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat to say against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And so we find that the first step in departure in the history of the church And the first step of departure in the history of the individual believer always comes from leaving the first love. That first love. You know, it's always interesting to me when I look at a couple that's newly in love. And there's three things that always stand out so much in my mind when I view a couple that's newly in love. One of the things that I've noticed about a couple that's newly in love is that they always want to be together. Every opportunity they can, they want to be together. I can remember getting off work at 5 o'clock, and my wife-to-be was living down in about 40 miles away, and just as soon as I'd leave the office, the nose of that car would be headed south towards Federal Way, where my wife lived, so that we could be together. And I know that tomorrow I'm going to step on an airplane and fly toward home, and that plane won't be able to fly fast enough to get me to be with that person that I love. You know, Peter wrote in his epistle, he said, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. And even now believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. So there should be that first love, that desire to be with the one that we love. Another thing I've noticed about a couple that's newly in love is even when they're apart, they always speak about the person they're in love with. Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You're not around them very long, and pretty soon they're talking about that person that they love. Their name comes up in the conversation because that person is on their heart. And another thing that I've noticed is that couple that's in love, even when they're away from each other, they always want to please each other. They don't want to do one thing that will displease that person that they're in love with. They wouldn't want that person to find out that they had done something that would displease them. And so we could look at perhaps those three things as a little barometer of first love for the Lord Jesus. Do I have a desire to be with Him? Do I have that desire to take time with Him each day of my life? Do I have that desire to be at the meetings where the Lord Jesus is in the midst? I can remember being in a meeting room and a brother bounding up the steps of the meeting room, and he said this to another brother. He said, Brother, I hear the Lord is going to be here this morning. He said, let's go and meet Him. Into the meeting room, they went with great anticipation. He was on his way to the breaking bread. Well, what is my feeling when it comes time for prayer meeting? I've had a busy day. Do I want to eagerly be there where the Lord is in the midst? Do I want to enjoy His company? There's a little test of first love. Is there that desire to speak about Him to others and to give testimony to the Lord Jesus? Is He on my heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When I get together with other believers, those in Malachi's day, they spake often one to another. Anna, who was there when the Lord Jesus was brought in the temple for dedication, says she spake of Him. Not of everything else, but she spake of Him to all those that looked for the redemption of Israel. Is there that desire to speak of Christ and then to please Him in my life? We've mentioned so often, but it's so true, and we repeat it again, the happiness in being a Christian doesn't come in just receiving Christ. It comes in pleasing Christ. That's where the true happiness is. You may be a Christian here this afternoon, and you accepted the Lord, and there was a measure of joy, but it seems like there's a lack of happiness. Well, if I'm not walking in obedience to the Lord, I lose that happiness because the Spirit of God is grieved. So the real joy and the real happiness in being a Christian is having the Lordship of Christ in my life and pleasing Him. The things that I do. Well, those at Ephesus left their first love, and so he said, go back and repent and do your first works. Those things that you did in the beginning. And there's that need to do that. You know, a couple, when they see the love starting to wane in the relationship, they go back and do those things they did in the beginning. Maybe the husband will come home and he'll buy his wife, bring home some flowers to his wife. Or maybe he'll take her out to dinner. Maybe months have gone by and they've just gone through the drudgery of the routine of the home, and they've forgotten those things that keep the romance alive. Well, same thing happens in our romance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get busy in the routine of things, and perhaps we don't go back and do those things that we did in the beginning. There's not the time spent in the Word and prayer. There's a less frequency of meetings, and there's less talk of the Lord Jesus. And little things that we know that are pleasing, we let slip. Well, here we have an exhortation. It says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So all these things are things that we can learn from that happened in these churches. Well, I don't want to take a long time with these seven churches, because I think perhaps maybe 4 or 5 years ago we might have taken up the seven churches in Pella a little bit, but we will touch on them and go on through the book. We're here mostly to look at the church and that heavenly calling of the church and the history of it, its past, present, and future. But the next church that's mentioned in verse 8 is Smyrna. And we know that Smyrna was that time period when there was tremendous persecution. Satan came against the church as a roaring lion. And from Nero's time right up to Constantine's time, Christians were persecuted. They were down in the catacombs. And many were martyred for their faith. And he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. He names the root of the trouble. We know the enemy is busy. The devil would like to come right into the assembly in Pella and like to cause trouble and cause difficulty in the assembly and cause dissension if we get our eyes off the Lord. But though there was tremendous persecution and trial, we see that really blessing came. The church thrived during that period. And, you know, sometimes we don't appreciate the trials when they come, but it's been pointed out that this is not our reigning time, this is our training time, and these trials come, and they bring us, give us a deeper yearning to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a longing for His coming. When everything goes smooth, sometimes we're not really longing for His coming as we should be. Dear Brother C.H. Brown, he used to ask the searching question, he would say, well, if there was a button you could push that would make the Lord come, would you push it? Would you push it? Sometimes we have to admit there's time in our lives where we get so busy and our affections are on other things and not seeking those things which are above, that we might hesitate to push that button. I know there's some here that without the trials and the pressures and maybe the loneliness of losing a mate and all of those things, that if there was a button that would bring the Lord's coming, they wouldn't hesitate a moment. They would push it instantly. Well, if there's that first love, that would be the desires of our heart. We'd be looking up like we find at the end of this book, where there's that cry, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, we find that in 313 AD, Constantine came into power, and the persecution lifted. And someone said that Constantine, he found the church in the catacombs, and he left it on the throne of the world. And so the next church, Pergamos, which is mentioned in verse 12, it means a thorough marriage. And there we find that the church got involved in the world. They had the doctrine of Balaam, which we know in the Old Testament it was the prophet Balaam tried to curse the people of God, but he could only bless them as he viewed them from all sides on the mountaintop, because he viewed them according to their standing rather than their state. But he could tell that man, Balak, he could say, well, I'll tell you what you can do. You have your daughters come in and bring in mixed marriages and introduce their idols, and then God will judge them. And so they brought in worldliness and mixed it with the things of God, idolatry, and fornication, and so on. And then God did step in and judge. And so we see that the church began to settle down in the world. The persecution was lifted, and they were even involved in the politics of the day. He says, you're dwelling where Satan's seat is. He says, my faithful martyr Antipas was slain where Satan sees. He makes a contrast between those two. And there they were involved in those things. And he said also, you have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. Now those at Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here at Pergamos, he says, you have those deeds. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nico, you know, in the Greek means ruler. And the word laity is the same word where we get our name for layperson or layman. It just means people. And so the literal meaning of the word is rulers of the people. And what happened was, as the church began to settle down in the world, they left it to just a few diligent souls to seek out and learn the scriptures and learn the word of God. If we read church history, you can read about some of this in Miller's church history. They left it to just a few diligent souls to take that responsibility, and eventually it wound up where there were, you might say, a special class of priests, and finally it wound up in the popery, and that's what we have in Thyatira. Well, there's a warning in there for that, isn't there? That perhaps maybe we can get so busy with our jobs and our families and these things that we can leave it to maybe just a few brothers in the assembly to carry on most of the responsibility. And those brothers may not want that position. Sometimes I've been in assemblies where there's certain brethren who say, well, brother so-and-so and so-and-so, they always take part in the meeting. But then when you get to talk to brother so-and-so and so-and-so, you find out they really don't want that responsibility. And the fault of the problem has come because others have neglected to take their responsibility. And so sometimes we look and point the finger at others, but really every one of us should be exercised, even the sisters, as to what part we should have in the assembly and take that responsibility and not just leave it to others to take that responsibility. Well, we don't have time to speak much about Thyatira, but it represents the Dark Ages and the period where Rome was there, the woman Jezebel was teaching. But at the end of that, we come to the third chapter, and we find Sardis. And he says about Sardis, I just might mention that the meaning of the name of Sardis literally means those escaping or escaping out of it. And it represents that period of time when the Reformation period came and there arose a protest against the Church of Rome. Men like Martin Luther, he was climbing those steps on his knees trying to earn favor with God. And the Spirit of God brought that verse home to his heart, the just shall live by faith. And the truth of salvation by grace was recovered. And there was a movement that rose in protest against Rome, but it wasn't a complete return to first principles. So the name means escaping out of, they escaped out of that system, but they never went back to the very beginning. And so the word Protestant really comes from the word protest. That's where the word came from. And someone has put it this way, that if you protest against something long enough, you become like it. And we see an example of that. Some of us remember the days of the hippie movement in the 60s, and there were young men who grew their hair out burning, and they didn't want to work, and they were living in immorality, and they'd sit down, and the father would tell his son, well, you need to get a haircut, you need to get a job, and the son would tell his father, well, you're just a materialistic bigot, you're just interested in making money. And so they argued back and forth, and now we look at them 20 years later, and the young man is now what they call a yuppie, and he's investing in the stock market, and he drives a BMW, lives in a big fancy house, and the father is the one who maybe has the mod haircut and has left his wife and so on. Well, they protested against each other long enough, and they became like each other. And that's really what happened. Much of what was protested against came right back into the Protestant movement. But when we come to Philadelphia, in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write these things, saith, he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Well, we know that the word name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I believe it represents that period of time where there were believers who went back to the very beginning and recover those truths that had been held by the early church. It says they kept his word and did not deny his name. In other words, these were Christians who didn't want to settle for anything less or anything more than the whole word of God. They weren't content to just compromise and bring in some of the traditions of men and have some of the word of God and have a mixture of those things, as we had, I think, earlier this morning, that God hates mixtures. He hates mixtures. But they were those who wanted to settle for nothing less or nothing more than walking in all the narrowness and all the broadness of the Word of God. And so they began to look in the Scriptures. How did the early Christians meet? Well, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to do what? Listen to a beautiful sermon? Doesn't say that. The greatest preacher in the world was there, the Apostle Paul, but they didn't come together to hear Paul preach. They came together to break bread. They dug out those truths of the one body and of the rapture of the church and so on. And it was recovered to the church at large, the truth of the one body and the heavenly hope of the rapture. And we see those things happen in Philadelphia. Well, There was that desire to keep his word and not deny it. And someone has said, to say that you're Philadelphia is only really condescending to the Laodicean ground. I hope there's nobody here that would say, well, the little group where I go, we're Philadelphia, and these other people are all Laodicea, because we know these last four go on to the end, but I believe it's a spirit. Philadelphian spirit is something that we should covet, and it's there. And so you can see that they were those who didn't want to compromise the Word of God. Well, I believe the devil would say to some who would want to walk this way, if you're going to walk in all the narrowness of the Word of God, there's not going to be the opportunities for service that other groups of Christians might have. But what does he say about those? He says, is there no door? No, he says, I've set before you an open door. There's a wide open door, he says, which no man can shut. You see, Satan would like us to think that if we're going to be connected with a narrow little group of believers who are seeking to walk in the principles of the Word of God, that there's no opportunities for service. But that's not true. A number of years ago, I can remember going to a little town in the state of Washington, way up on the Olympic Peninsula, to preach the gospel. And we had some meetings in this school, and after the meetings, there was a couple that came up, and they handed me a name on a piece of paper. And this couple said, if you ever get to the town of Quilcene, another little logging town, remote little town, they said, look up this man, he's a Christian. Well, I didn't think any more about it. I just took the piece of paper and slipped it in my pocket, in my wallet. A couple weeks later, I woke up in the middle of the night. It just seemed like the Lord was saying, I want you to go to Quilcene and preach the gospel. Well, I told my wife the next morning, I said, I don't know what's going to happen, but I feel the Lord wants me to go to Quilcene today. Pray for me. Took some tracks and went up to that little town. Hadn't been there since I was just a child, a boy. It'd been well over 15 years since I've been to that little town. But I got there and left some tracks, and just seemed like the Lord was opening the door. And so we went down to the school. We like to have gospel meetings in the school because it's kind of a neutral ground where some people who wouldn't ever come into a church building or a meeting room will come to something in high school. And went in and talked to the principal about using the school. Well, when we told him what we wanted, he said, there's no way I could let you use a school. He said, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Probably have the ACLU after this. He said, I just wouldn't do it. Well, I said, you might think this is kind of strange, but first of all, I said, we've had meetings in other schools and never had a problem. Second of all, I feel the Lord has sent me here. Well, he said, if you were to go down to the superintendent's office and talk to the superintendent, and get permission from him and the board, he said, which I doubt. He said, well, then maybe you could use the building. So we asked where the superintendent's office was and went down. With fear and trembling, waited to be brought in before this man, told him what I wanted. And that after I was all through speaking to him, he hesitated for a moment, and then he slapped his thigh and said, praise the Lord. He said, I've been praying that somebody would come to this little town some gospel meetings. He said, I'll take care of all the details as to the use of the building. And he did so. And we had several nights of meetings in that little auditorium, and the Lord filled that building every night with people coming in to hear the Word of God. Loggers with their suspenders and their beards. But you know, if we'd have come there under the auspices of being a Baptist minister or a Presbyterian or some denominational name, only the Baptists would have come, and the Presbyterians, maybe a few others. So we could come there as just a servant of the Lord, one of sinner that's been saved by the grace of God, to preach the gospel through the grace of God. And there were people from all of those groups and many others who came in to hear the Word of God. Because I believe that there is a door, a wider open door of service, if we're willing to walk in the narrowness of the Scriptures. He says, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Well, from Philadelphia, I just looked briefly at Laodicea, which is mentioned in verse 14. We might just mention that these last four churches all go on to the end. The Lord's coming is mentioned in all of them. And the word Laodicea There's that word Leah again, like we have with the Nicolaitans. It means people, but Decia means judging or rights of the people. It's just the opposite of Nicolaitanism. Nicolaitanism was rulers of the people or men over the people, whereas Laodiceaism is just the opposite of Nicolaitanism. It's the people deciding what they want. It's like what we have in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we know that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have Paul warns, he says, in the last days, they, that is the people, will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so that's what we have today. People say, well, I like somebody who preaches a good gospel sermon, so they go over to this group. And somebody says, I like good Bible teaching, so they go to this group or whatever. But rather than looking to the Lord for His direction in the ministry, it's the people deciding what they want to hear. That's what the literal meaning of the word Laodicea means. There's much more to it that's here, but I just make that point because sometimes we don't always look at the meanings of name, and I feel they're significant. He speaks about those at Laodicea. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. Well, we know that when the Lord Jesus comes, the true church is going to be taken out. Every believer, those that are saved in this room, are going to be gone. Down the road in other buildings and homes where there's believers, they're going to be gone. They're going to be taken out. But the machinery of the false church is going to continue right on into the tribulation and make up that great horror that we find later on in the 17th and 18th chapter. We're just going to spew it right out of his mouth into the tribulation. But we're looking for the Lord to come. Those who are real, and the denominations of men, and everywhere, all true saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, that's really what we find in the fourth chapter. There's the beginning of the fourth chapter. There's a door in heaven open, verse 1. And there's a voice that says, come up hither. So in chapters 4 and 5, we could say back in chapters 2 and 3, we have the history of the church on earth. Chapter 4 and 5, we have the church in heaven. We know that the church will not go through the tribulation. The church is a heavenly people. God has not appointed us to wrath. That's the wrath of the tribulation that the kings in chapter 6 are saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But he says, God has not appointed us to wrath. Another verse says, he's delivered us from the wrath of the Lamb. But to obtain salvation and to be saved out of this world, speaking of the salvation of the body. And so when the Lord comes for his church, the Lord himself comes to take the church up. But when he comes at the end of the tribulation, to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and to sever the wicked from the just, he has the angels do that. But when it comes to his bride, when it comes to you and I, the Lord isn't going to settle for the angels. The Lord himself will come and take the church out. And that's what we're looking for. That's about what we're about to hear. A voice that says, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. Well, just look at one verse in the fifth chapter, in verse 6. It says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Well, here's the scene in heaven. John gets a glimpse of it, a lamb as it had been slain. And it doesn't say, I looked in there in the front or in the back section, but it says, in the midst stood a lamb. You know, this morning we had the privilege here to, somewhere in Pella, to gather around the person of the Lord Jesus. We claim that verse, a promise of the Lord in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There was that loaf on the table that spoke of the body of the Lord Jesus given for us, and that cup that spoke of his precious blood, and the Lord Jesus was in the midst. And what we had this morning was just a little foretaste of heaven. Because when we get to heaven, it's going to be the same way. The Lord Jesus is going to be in the midst. But there's two things that I enjoy that are different. One of those things is, I looked around the room and solely here this morning, and there were some empty chairs. We know there's other believers in the Surrey area who are not there. But when we get to heaven, every Christian will be gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. There won't be one empty seat, and there won't be one cold heart. Sometimes our hearts are so cold, and they feel it, but there in heaven, the praise is going to go out unhindered. Those thousands who were martyred during the Smyrna time period, they're going to be there, the apostles. Down through the dark ages, those faithful ones that only God knows who they are, they'll be there. And you think of the millions of Christians that are in the world at this very moment, they'll all be there. And the praise that is going to flow forth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing that little hymn, what rich eternal bursts of praise will fill yon courts through endless days, and time shall cease to be. Can you imagine what that praise is going to be like? When you hear that shout, and every believer is there around the person of the Lord Jesus. We had a little foretaste of it this morning. But their faith is going to give way to sight. Well, and says, in the midst stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And it could be translated as freshly slain lamb. When we get to the end of the, when we find in Zechariah, the question is asked, what are these wounds that are in thy hands? It doesn't say what are the scars, but it says what are these wounds? He says, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And so the proof of the Lord's love to the believer is as fresh today, and it will be for all eternity. It'll be just as fresh, what he did for us. And not only that, but I believe here the reason we find it, a lamb as it had been slain, a freshly slain lamb, is that the Lord Jesus, in this scene here, is just about to loose those seals, those seals of judgment that are going to be poured out during the tribulation. And God has not forgotten what this world did to his son. God has not forgotten the horrible crucifixion and the despising and the rejection that went through the Lord Jesus, what he went through when he was slain at the cross. And so he's about to open those seals of judgment, and he says, a lamb as it had been slain. God has not forgotten. It's still fresh in his mind what this world did to his son. Well, there's much more in this chapter. We get the song of the redeemed. Then the angels joining in worship. They can't join in the song of the redeemed because angels aren't redeemed. But we find them there too. In that scene, and then finally the end of the chapter, all creation. But in chapter 6 through 18, we have the tribulation period. As we mentioned, that we're not going to be here, though there's 12 chapters that take up with that time. And we see the long suffering of God. He pours out a little judgment and waits for man to repent. Pours out a little more and waits for man to repent when the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. And even at the end, the everlasting gospel is. We know that anybody who hears the gospel now will never have a second chance. From 2 Thessalonians, it tells us about those that hear it now, that God will send them strong delusion, that they believe a lie, that they all might be damned because they received not the love of the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. If there's somebody here this afternoon who doesn't know the Lord, and you've heard the gospel, and the rapture takes place today, you're going to be left behind, and you'll never have a second chance. Never. But there will be many who have never heard it. And the gospel of the kingdom is preached. They will be saved. Some of them will pay for it with their lives. And they have to refuse to take the mark of the beast. But there will be many that will be saved during that time. But only those who have never heard it now. Well, as we mentioned, that false church goes into the tribulation. And we find in the moral order of Revelation that God judges and exposes the false church. Revelation 17 and 18, and then in the 19th chapter, he displays the true church. Now we might mention this, that after chapter 3, never again do you find the word church in the book of Revelation, because God doesn't own the apostate church. The called out company has been called out, and is spoken of later as the bride, the Lamb's wife. But you never find the word church after the third chapter. After the rapture, it's not spoken of that anymore, but it's spoken of as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, let's turn over to the 19th chapter and get a little glimpse of these things. It says in verse 6, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Well, now we see the scene in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's that rejoicing. There's two suppers in this chapter we might mention. There's the supper of the great God, which is horrible woe and judgment. But here it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's those of us that know the Lord are going to be there very, very shortly, enjoying this occasion, this time. You know, we don't feel worthy to speak of these things. Israel was an earthly people, but the believers, the church is a heavenly people. It's amazing that God would love us enough to pick us out of this world, all the sinners here and those of us in this room, probably the worst of them, and say, I want to choose you for all eternity to be a bride for my son, to be a bride, and to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We deserve hell. We don't want to take these things up in an intellectual way. We want to take them up in a way that it might affect our hearts. It might reach our hearts, because we're really, when we think about these things, it's as if we're on holy ground. We can't do them justice, even to speak of them. But yet we're going to be there. And there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's the rejoicing. And we can rejoice now. Believers should be happy. Paul said, rejoice evermore. One person I know, he said, a lot of Christians walk around like they've been baptized in pickle juice. Well, it might seem kind of funny, but sometimes we can have a sour look on our face. Well, we should be the happiest people in the world. When you think about what a bright future that we have. Well, there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he says, his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness, is plural, or it should read, it could read, the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, this isn't the righteousness we've been made through the blood of the Lord, but these are the things that have been done for the Lord Jesus that will be on display for his glory. Someone has said, the Lord saves us by his grace, he works through us by his grace, and then he rewards us for it by his grace. It's all of him. And so we're told, as believers, our responsibility is to lay up treasures in heaven, not on here on the earth, where thieves break through and steal and moth and rust corrupt, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I often have mentioned that the Christian has a hope chest. I know before my wife and I were married that she had in her bedroom a cedar chest, and in that chest she put away things for a time that was yet future. A time when she believed that a man would come and take her to be his wife. And so she put things away in that chest. And you know, she had a couple little brothers. And maybe they kind of laughed and thought the idea of their big sister getting married was rather strange. And they made fun a little bit. And one of them called her a despair girl. But much to their amazement, the time came when a young man came and courted their big sister and took her away to be his wife. And that chest was opened up, and many of the things that were in that chest are on display in our home today. Well, the world looks at the believer. He sees him living for a different time, a time to come. And he may mock and he may scoff. Tells us that in the last days there'll be scoffers. But you know, what a privilege we have. What a hope. Our hopes aren't wrapped up in this world. We have that hymn in our book, Called from Above. Heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. Oh, the blood of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus has lifted us in position far above this world. We're already, as it were, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we should be laying up treasures in heaven, living in view of that day. We find that after the marriage supper of the Lamb, once again, there's a door in heaven opened in chapter 11, or verse 11. when we get in the coming of the Lord Jesus coming back with his saints. Three comings spoken of in Scripture. There's his coming to his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's past. His coming for his own, that's the rapture of the church. That's what we had in chapter 4. Now another door in chapter, in verse 11 of this chapter, where he comes with his own. And we see the Lord riding out of heaven. He's on the white horse, and on his head are many crowns. This is the one who left this world despised and rejected of men, crowned with thorns, hung on a cross, made a curse, and lifted up as if to say to God, take him back, we don't want him. Here he comes back in majesty, crowned with many crowns, and we're going to be with him. We're going to be with him. Can you imagine that? Does it touch your heart? Does it want to make you live for the Lord Jesus now and suffer a little bit of reproach for him? Paul said, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. The sufferings of his life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are going to be revealed. Well, the Lord comes back, and we see the supper of the great God when the fowls of the air are called together to eat the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and kings that are going to try to fight against the Lord and his armies. And then the beast and the false prophet, those two individuals who headed up, we might say, all of that iniquity against the Lord are going to be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They're going to be in the lake of fire 1,000 years. 1,000 years before, from what I see, anyone else is dead. We know later on that the dead, small and great, are going to be brought out. Death and hell will give up the dead, and they're going to be all cast into the lake of fire. But there are the beast and the false prophet are taken and cast alive. You know, in the Old Testament, there were two men who were taken out of this world alive. Never saw death. Enoch and Elijah. But here's the contrast. Two who leave this world and never saw death. But they're not taken to heaven like Enoch was to be with the Lord, but cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, we get the millennial reign of Christ, where he reigns for 1,000 years. We're going to be reigning with them over the earth. And as we find in the 20th chapter, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, the end of verse 4. And we know that in the millennium, righteousness will reign. In the eternal state, righteousness dwells. The millennium, judgment goes out every morning. But righteousness reigns. But there'll be those who will only yield feigned obedience. Their hearts aren't really linked with Christ. And when Satan is loose for a little season, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, they'll gather themselves to Satan. Their true colors will be manifested. And then they'll be judged, as we find at the end of the chapter, that great white throne judgment when the dead, small and great, stand before God. Judas Iscariot, and Adolf Hitler, and many others, you'll be there among that company. Anybody in this room who rejects Christ, they'll be among that company who will stand there before God, and the finger of God will look down that list for your name, and it says Chris Sutter's name is not found written in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. The word in Greek is ekbalo, which means literally hurled into the lake of fire. Well, we hope that won't be the case of anybody in this room. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we see in the 21st chapter a little glimpse of the eternal state. As we mentioned, the eternal state, righteousness dwells, and the morning righteousness reigns. And so he says in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, this is the eternal state. Peter says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The heavens that we see now and the earth are one day going to be burned up. It's reserved under fire, but then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and we see a little glimpse of the eternal state. We don't have a lot to tell us about it because we can't imagine what it's going to be like. But we know this from 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we, that is believers, be forever with the Lord Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be with and like Him for all eternity. Well, our finite minds couldn't take in the glories that are going to be there, but God gives us a little glimpse, and then in the 8th verse, He gives the eternal state of the unbeliever. Someone has entitled that 8 Ways to Hell. The fearful and the unbelieving and so on will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I'd like to call your attention to the very end of verse 9. The end of the verse, it says, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, here we see a little glimpse of God's purposes from all eternity past. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, this is the last I will in the Bible. The last time in the Bible we find the expression, I will. Where was the first time that expression was used? Well, if we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we would see that God says there, showing His purposes in the very beginning, He says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And what happens? We know the Lord Jesus, He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and abide it alone. Well, the Lord Jesus, Adam being a figure of that, and the first Adam, he went into a deep sleep, a picture of death. And his side was opened up, and out of that side was given Adam a bride. The Lord Jesus went into the sleep of death. His side was open there at Calvary, and he purchased with his own blood you and I, those of us that are saved in this room this afternoon. And Adam could stand back and look at that bride that had been given him, and he could say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The Lord Jesus looks at you and I, and he says, this is my body. This is my body. And it goes on to say, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Oh, the perfection of Scripture. The Lord Jesus left his father's glory. He left his mother there at the cross, and he went all the way to take a bride for himself and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Sometimes we sing that little hymn, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love. Well, our time is going fast. Let's just look at a few more verses in this wonderful book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Then in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, after John lays out all of these things by inspiration of the Spirit of God, it's just like the Spirit of God is saying, John, stop. Stop. After unfolding all of these wonderful truths that I wanted recorded in my words for my people to know, put a little warning in there, put an invitation out there. Somebody that's listening who's not saved. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There it is, the call. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So before God finishes this book, he puts a call, a little invitation for someone who's not saved to come and take of that water of life, to enjoy these blessings that are going to be the portion of every believer for all eternity. Not the supper of the great God, endless woe, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the eternal state where we'll be all eternity discovering the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he says, at the end, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now, there's a number of keys that I've enjoyed in this verse, and I like to share them with you. It helps me remember sometimes when I put P's on things. But surely, that's positive. I, that's personal. Come, that's powerful. It will raise the dead and change the living. Quickly, that's present. Surely, that's positive. You know what it says in one translation of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3? His coming is as sure as the dawn. It's sure. When it says in Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, that is not hope so, like, well, we hope it might happen. But it's a hope that word literally means deferred certainty. Something that's going to happen for sure. The blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Surely, that's positive. It's going to happen. That's personal. We mentioned that when the Lord comes for His elect at the end of the tribulation, He sends His angels to do that. But when He comes for His bride, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven and shall. I don't think there's anybody in this room this afternoon who has ever been to a wedding where one of the groomsmen came down and took the bride up and brought her to come up and stand by the groom. I never have. It's always been the groom himself. I was at a wedding rehearsal this past year, and there was, as the couple came up the aisle, it was just a rehearsal. I was standing on the platform, and some of the groomsmen were there, and the groom was there. And as they came up, the bride-to-be hanging on to the arm of her father, the question was asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father answered in the rehearsal, her mother and I. And I was standing next to the groom, and I watched him take a flying leap off that stage. There must have been four or five steps that he cleared in the air. And while he was in the air, he let out a shout. And he went down and took his bride-to-be up onto the stage. It was just a rehearsal. And I kind of think, I'm sure there was some there who thought that was just a little bit immature. But I couldn't help but think of the joy and the anticipation that's in the heart of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be with Himself far more than we want to be there. And He's sitting, as it were, right now on the very edge of His throne, and He's waiting for that moment where the Father will say, go catch thy bride, and He'll say, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. He'll descend from heaven with a shout. There's joy in His anticipation of having you and I to be with Himself. He hasn't lost His first love. He hasn't left His first love. He says, yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. What about my affection? What about that love? Is it there? Do I need to repent and do those first works? May the Lord Jesus stir our hearts to be looking, longing for His soon return. He that hath this hope within him purifieth himself. Surely I come. That's powerful. Quickly, that's present. It's at any moment. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, yet a very little while, new translation, he that shall come will come and will not delay. Will not delay. Well, it's very soon. It might be this afternoon. But John doesn't stop there. The Spirit of God has one last exhortation in verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, may the Lord help us to go on in grace together until He comes to take us to be with Himself. We'll just sing that hymn 288. 288.
O thou whose mercies flow.